Matthew chapter 1, we begin Matthew giving us a genealogy. Some very interesting points to it. And certainly, as you read through many genealogies in the Scripture, and I'm sure you all read through many genealogies in the Scripture, that you tend to skip over and go to where the story starts. But the there's an interesting story contained within this genealogy. And Matthew makes sure that it's included there. Now, you have to understand, Matthew is the name given to him by Jesus Christ. Levi is his born name. And evidently then related in some way to the tribe of Levi. And by his knowledge of the Old Testament, over 99 references to the Old Testament in his gospel, evidently raised as a young boy in the religious system, possibly trained for the priesthood, trained as a Levite. And at some point in his life, seeing the hypocrisy of the religious system in his day, decides that he is going to do the best for himself that he can in this life. And the hypocrisy was obvious enough that even the Essenes and the Dead Sea Scrolls, we hear, knew of and distinctly separated themselves from the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem because of the corruption there. So Levi, seeing that, he must figure, well, at least if I'm going to be a crook, I'll do it openly, becomes a tax collector, a publican, and then was hated by his nation for two reasons. One is that he was working for the Romans, and that made him a traitor. And secondly, because no doubt he was a thief. A tax gatherer was giving a district that he would have to collect taxes in. And when Rome gave him that district, it also gave him a minimum taxation, a minimum amount of money that would have to be regularly given to the Roman government. So he knew that he needed to extract a certain amount of money from his district on a regular basis, and anything above that he could extract, he could keep for himself. So many times tax gatherers were very wealthy. And Matthew, if he had someone giving him trouble about the taxes, had usually a Roman standing behind him with a sword and a spear, and therefore all of the authority of Rome. One writer says that Matthew is the man that taught Peter to curse. I got a feeling he had a penchant towards it anyway, but... And here is a man who, stationed in Capernaum, Jesus' headquarters in Galilee of his public ministry, collecting taxes and yet beginning to hear the voices of the crowds speak about this one who had come, who was opening the eyes of the blind and healing the lame. Not only did he begin to hear about this Jesus of Nazareth, he began to see the crowds change. Matthew himself, Levi, being very aware of prejudice because of the hatred that was constantly directed toward himself, would be one who began to recognize that in the crowd now there are Romans mingled with those from the area of Tyre and Sidon, mingled with those from the entire area of Decapolis, mingled with the Jews themselves, mingled with Pharisees and Sadducees that were coming to see what was going on, and all of that mingled with lepers and people that were never usually together in a crowd. And it becomes a very strange mixture in those days. As we get into Matthew, we'll see there seems to be times when there were upwards of 15,000 people in the crowds following Christ, and there are places where the scripture seems to indicate that as quickly as people were being thrown down that were lame and leper, as fast as they were being thrown down, they were being touched and completely healed, and the miraculous was happening in such an incredible way that Matthew must have been standing there, Levi, thinking of his Old Testament lessons, remembering that he would come and preach the good news and open the eyes of the blind, and remembering, and it's very interesting because when Jesus Jesus calls Peter and James and John to follow him, they really don't follow him till a year later. They know him, they're introduced to him, but it's a year later when they finally really drop their nets. All he says to Levi is two words, follow me. And Matthew dropped everything. All of that money, all of that lucre, he dropped everything to follow Jesus. And then he becomes the chronicler of the king. Matthew's gospel differs from Mark and Luke and John in that it is primarily written to the Jew in the sense that it constantly represents Jesus as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. His references are clear, and the way he chronicles Christ, it is in his majesty, we'll see in many ways, moving through in a wondrous way, in control of every circumstance. So Matthew then, becoming the one who would write to the Jew, he himself, a beneficiary of God's grace then, will fill his gospel with the demonstration of God's grace, and that begins right in his genealogy. So as we begin the genealogy, we will take note of some interesting things. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? I told you we'd take note of some interesting things. I'm joking. The only other place in the Bible where it says that, by the way, the book of the generation of, and that's why I'm mentioning it, is in Genesis 5, verse 1, where it tells us this is the book of the generation of Adam and then his descendants. That's the only other place. There are places that talk about the generation of, but the only other place in the Bible that says the book of the generation of someone is in Genesis 5:1. So it is interesting that here, with Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the Bible tells us, we have that introduction once again. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the son of David is royal line, the son of Abraham, his racial line, as it were, and he will give us that lineage. Now, this will be something that maybe you take note of. Between Abraham and David, this genealogy is exactly the same as the one that Luke gives us. It's after David that the lineage changes, and it is there that Luke traces Mary's line, where in we study this, Matthew will follow Joseph's line, and then we'll see how he makes the interesting switch to present Jesus at the end, but he's presenting Jesus' legal right to the throne through David. Luke, who is writing to the Gentiles, starts his genealogy with Adam because he's presenting Jesus, the Son of Man, and he gives the bloodline from Adam all the way to Jesus. So he gives a different genealogy. Mark, writing to the Roman and presenting Jesus Christ, the servant, and servants and slaves had no genealogy, gives us no genealogy in Mark's gospel. And there were estimated 60 million slaves in Rome. So Mark's gospel, short to the point, presenting Christ the servant. John, writing to the church, presenting the deity of Jesus, gives us this genealogy. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He gives us the genealogy from eternity because he's presenting Jesus' deity. Here, Matthew, writing to the Jew, gives us the genealogy through Abraham and David. And he tells us in verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begot Ezram, and Ezram begot Aram, and Aram begot Aminadab, and Aminadab begot Nahson, and Nahson begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, And then it goes on, David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, he does a very interesting thing here. He kind of writes this genealogy in a way that means basically really nothing to us, but there is a meter to it, and it's three sets of 14 generations, and he writes that way from his Jewish training because as they had young children memorize parts of the Bible in genealogies, they would write it so that it was easier to memorize. There was a meter to it, or there was a pattern to it. Now, it's very interesting because Matthew is deliberately writing that way because he was forced to learn genealogies that way, and in some ways knowing that no real Jew except a saved Jew would read this genealogy. And what he does is he includes off the bat the names of four women here. Now, we don't get Leah or Rachel or Rebecca. It's very interesting. He gives us the names of Tamar and of Ruth and of the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, and of Rahab. All Gentiles and all despicable in the mind of a Jew. Now, you have to understand this. Jews never included women in their genealogies. You've come a long way, baby. Every Pharisee would pray every morning, thank God that I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. It was prayed daily. And Matthew now writes into the genealogy not only four women, but he picks first Tamar, who was a Canaanite. It's hard for us to know exactly of what tribe. We know what tribe Judah took his wife from, but she's a Canaanite. She's not of the bloodline of Israel or of Jacob or of Abraham. She is a Canaanite. And Judah gave his first son to her, which in some way displeased God, the man himself. So God took his life. Judah then, giving his second son to Tamar, because even then there was an unspoken law that if the first son did not raise up children, it became the responsibility of the second son to take the wife and raise up children so there would be an inheritance in his brother's name. And of course, the second son takes Tamar and refuses to accept that responsibility, and it simply tells us he spills his seed on the ground. He displeases God in that the Messianic line was there, and it isn't for the reason that many say it is, but it's because he disrespects God and his order and the Messianic promise. And the second son life is taken. So now Judah's got one son left. He's thinking this gal Tamar is bad on sons, and I don't want to give up my last one. So he promises her, look, my last son is young. Why don't you just go cooler for a while? And when he gets older, then we'll do the wedding thing. Well, he says that, and then Judah forgets completely about it and just forgets about Tamar. Tamar, in her anger then, takes off her garments of mourning and dresses herself like a harlot, like a prostitute. And she goes and she sits along the side of the road where Judah normally travels. And as Judah comes along, she propositions him. Judah says, I don't have my checkbook or my Visa card, so take my signet ring and my staff and so forth, and then I'll come back and I'll trade it for some flocks, and you take this as a down payment. So she says, okay, the deal goes through. Well, she conceives. And within the months that follow, Judah hears, hey, your daughter-in-law that was married to your first two sons is pregnant. She's been messing around. And he says, let her be killed. Who does she think she is? That immoral, you know. So when she's presented to Judah, she has the staff and the signet ring. She says, well, you can stone me, but by the way, do you know who these belong to? Because the man that gave them to me is the father of the child. And Judah says, you outfoxed me. You're more righteous than I am. This is Tamar, included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Next, it tells us that we have Rahab, the harlot, You remember when Joshua came into the land. This is getting off to a rough start here. You wouldn't tell everybody about your family tree, you know. There's another one who is a prostitute in the city of Jericho, who ends up becoming a believer and part of the nation of Israel. Then we have Ruth, who was a Moabite, and Deuteronomy 23 said no Moabite and so forth would be part of the congregation of Israel for at least 10 generations. She becomes part of the family of God. And then finally, Bathsheba, David takes the wife of Uriah to himself. You know the story of David and Bathsheba and an adulteress, and we're not sure how much she cooperated in the whole process. We do know she took a bath on the roof. She sounds like a contributor to a degree. But anyhow, this also becomes part of the Messianic line. Now here, you know, here is the remarkable thing. No Jew trying to prove the Messiah would do that, but Matthew understands something else, that he came to associate with tax gatherers and sinners. That he came to be with us, the likes of us. And he came to take that place with us and to associate with us and then to carry our burdens. And long before his physical birth, he had already taken the place of associating with sinners, because it was in his heart from eternity. And I'm saying this because if you yourself have come from an immoral background, if you have come from a situation where maybe you can't forgive yourself and you're still carrying some of those things, you are as welcome not only to be part of the family of God, but to be written in heaven. This is an eternal word, and our genealogies are on record also. Our part in the family of God is also written. And whatever your background, the point is, he knew before he was born that his payment on the cross would be sufficient, and in light of that, brought right into his own genealogy, as the Holy Spirit had Matthew write, these particular women. And he even wrote them out in order that was easier to memorize. Now, as he gets to David, the genealogy then changes from the record we have in Luke, and we're going to get Joseph's bloodline now to produce Joseph, who was not the biological father, but the stepfather of Jesus, but the legal father, which would give him the legal, make him the legal heir to the throne of David. Luke will trace a different line from David down, and that is to give us the bloodline of Jesus, so that he is of the bloodline also of David. So he goes on in verse 6. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah. And Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah. Now I'm saying these the way, if you have a King James, Ezekiah is Hezekiah, Uzziah is Uzziah. And Hezekiah begat Manasseh. This was not a guy you would put in your family tree. Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah. I have to believe, and we'll see it all the way through there, that Matthew kind of enjoys digging that old Pharisaic religious Levitical past of his. You know, there's a little, I think, sometimes of Matthew's personality, as there are in the other writings, you know, that God allows, that suits his purposes here, a contributor to the grace of God. Because now he writes Manasseh in, and Manasseh was the most wicked king that Judah had ever seen. The Bible clearly tells that. In fact, it was under his reign that the wickedness was brought to a head, that even under Josiah, God said that he would bring reform and bless, but because of the sins of Manasseh, he would still judge the nation. Now, of course, it's interesting, as Manasseh was punished and carried away to Babylon, he cried out to God. God heard him and was gracious to him, even though he had slaughtered his sons. He had filled his life with immorality and wickedness, and for all intent and purpose, Satan worship, as he worshipped Molech and those foreign gods with blood. And he was restored then to Jerusalem and lived out his old age there, and raised up Josiah, and Josiah becoming a great reformer in Israel. So Manasseh, whatever your background, you've taken human life, it doesn't matter. Part of the family of the king. And Josiah, verse 11, begot Jeconiah and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. Now it's interesting, on Jeconiah, in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 30, you can read it on your own, we're not going to read it now, God pronounced a curse on the lineage of Jeconiah and said that none of his seed would ever sit upon the throne of David and hold it. And yet we're going to follow this lineage through Jeconiah to show that Joseph was of that line of David himself. So Jeconiah is included here, and it's interesting, his name is changed to Coniah. The J-E, God frustrated with him, takes his own name out of Jeconiah's name as he curses him. It had been J-E from Jehovah, Jeconiah, and his name is changed to Coniah as God removes his dealings from the man's life. Now, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud. And as you're a genealogy buff, you know that we really don't have accurate records from Zerubbabel. It starts to get a little foggy. Evidently, in Matthew's day, there were clear records still there in Jerusalem in the temple. So he writes us a clear record. There's Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. And Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad, and Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph. Now there's no more begots, because Joseph didn't begot Jesus. Jacob begot Joseph, this is the royal line, notice how it switches now, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is Christ. So it takes us to Joseph. Joseph does no begetting, he's just married to the woman who has Jesus. Very interesting. And by the way, it says, of whom was born, Mary, of whom, feminine singular. Even the grammar is very definite that Joseph has nothing to do with it, pointing us to the virgin birth. So it says, Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Christ, Christos, Messiah. In the Hebrew. So you have to know this. Some people think the Lord is his first name, Jesus is his middle name, and Christ is his last name, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord speaks of his deity. It is who he is. Jesus was his name, Joshua. Christ, his mission, Messiah, what he accomplished. And all of them certainly his in a peculiar way. So now we have... So all the generations, verse 17, from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away of Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. Now these genealogies are not perfect. If you go back and search through the Old Testament, you'll see there's some characters that are omitted, some of them very despicable. But it is written out this way to give us, and Matthew writing in the way that you would write, to give you a memorable way of keeping track of and memorizing genealogy. Now it tells us, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is the way it happened. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, speaking of sexual union, they did afterwards, but before they did, it says, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, her husband, now they're espoused. Notice, she's the wife, he's the husband. They're only engaged, they're espoused. Being a just man, not willing to make her a public example in stoning for adultery, was minded to put her away privately. So, Mary, the espoused wife of Joseph. Again, marriage in the culture by arrangement. When you were a little kid, usually those arrangements were made. If your dad was the fishing buddy of the guy down the street, and they love to go out opening day of trout season together, they love to go deep sea fishing together, somewhere on a fishing trip, they were sitting talking, they said, you know what we should do? You got a daughter, I got a son, let's hook them up. That way the wives can sit around, you know, with the grandkids, and we can fish for the rest of our lives. This is great. So they'd make an arrangement. And you didn't have much to say about it, and you grew up, and the arrangement, marriage by arrangement. And if the guy looked like Frankenstein, there was nothing you could do about it. You know, again, we have very interesting concept of romance today because we watch The Love Boat and all these novels and everything, and we think, you know, that you see someone and you get stars in your eyes and, you know, and your life has changed, love at first sight, and then you get married and find out none of that's true. Marriage is based upon a covenant. Gigi Graham, when she was here, she said, I want you to know that first I'm committed to God. Second, I'm committed to marriage. And third, I'm committed to my husband. And that's the way it is. And the cultures understood that. If the marriage wasn't made by arrangement, often you purchased your wife. Shopped around. Blue light special. And doesn't it seem strange to us? And yet here we are, you know, we do it our way. We have romance, we do all this stuff, and marriage is in a terrible condition in this nation. This culture understood, hey, this is a covenant. You make this decision. If the bride and groom end up to be handsome and beautiful, that's gravy. And you marry this person, you're going to stick with them the rest of your life. And if you end up falling in love with them, that's good too, on top of everything else. So here is Mary, most scholars feel 15, 16 years old. That was the average age when you went then and were married. Entering into the period of espousal, the arrangements had been made usually about a year before the wedding ceremony itself, the consummation, was a year of espousal. And during that year, the young woman would prepare her wedding gowns and for the maids that would be with her, and the young groom would build an addition on his father's house. And this young bride would start out by living with her mother-in-law. And he would build an addition. Well, all of this lends itself, of course, to our groom, Jesus, who's building an addition on his father's house for his bride to come. I mean, you have to understand, there's tremendous beauty in this. So they're in now this year of espousal. The Jews considered that a binding year. For you to get out of that year of espousal, you had to file divorce papers. You had to go through a legal divorce. Once the year of espousal began, you were married. You just had not consummated the marriage. As the day was set for the marriage, the bride and groom then would go into a private room during a feast. They would consummate the marriage. Everybody understood what was happening. But during the year of espousal, you were already husband and wife. Those were the terms that were given to you. So during this period, Mary now is found to be pregnant, which was equal to adultery in their society. So Mary has to come to Joseph and say, guess what? And no doubt he was in love with her. She says, I'm pregnant. But don't worry, I'm still a virgin. Now, he hadn't read the chapter. You have to understand, this is not going over big. God did it. It gets more interesting, you know, for Joseph. You know, imagine one of our 15-year-olds from senior high, one of our girls, ending up pregnant and coming in, the parents drag her in to talk to the pastors, and her saying, well, I'm still a virgin, and God did this. You understand. Before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. Matthew mentions that like it's pretty matter of fact. Joseph evidently didn't take it as matter of fact as Matthew wrote it, because he's a just man, not willing. He said, sure. Sure, you're still a virgin. Sure, I understand. God did this. Let's make arrangements to put you away without stoning. Maybe he thought, it wouldn't be right to stone her. She's lost her mind. I don't know. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and we don't hear much about him, but a remarkable man he must have been, a carpenter. He is not vindictive. He must be a tradesman, a hard worker. He is chosen to be the custodian of the Messiah in his early years. What a man he must have been. Just, it tells us, not willing to bring shame, not vindictive. Great character. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to divorce her. That tells us what he thought of her story, privately, to save her shame or to save her the possibility of stoning. The Romans had taken the right away from the Jews to execute the death sentence, but all you had to do is get a crowd angry enough, and it still happened. Stephen was stoned. So there were still stonings that took place. Interesting that it says not willing to make her a public example. I read that. I wonder, were family members telling him, you need to do this, you need to show her? It gives us the idea that he was not willing. Evidently others were, it seems. But while he thought on these things, and I guess he did think on these things, you know, he's in love with this girl. He's known from the time they were younger that this was to be. Probably watched Mary grow. And as we learn more about Mary in Luke's gospel, what an incredible woman she was. From Nazareth. Nazareth was known as a wicked city, population around 20,000 in that day. Roman soldiers loved to go there because of all the prostitutes were there. It was written in history what a wicked place that Nazareth was. That's why Nathanael, when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And yet we have this flower, we have this woman, Mary, in the midst of it, 15 years old. As we hear the Magnificat roll out of her mouth in Luke, we hear how well-versed she is in Scripture. God looked over all of the women in Israel, of all of the women of the earth and time, and chose this young 15, 16-year-old girl to be the mother of the Messiah. And she has suffered greatly at the hands of both Roman Catholics and Protestants. And I think not given a biblical honor that she deserves. So an incredible, incredible girl. And I'm sure because of her character, Joseph, a man of great character, was deeply in love with her. Now all of this has come for her to tell him, "I'm pregnant, it's of the Holy Spirit." You know, it must be troubling him tremendously because she obviously was a spiritual woman, a spiritual young woman. So he is contemplating, thinking about these things. And while he thought on them, it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." So like his namesake, back in Genesis, he's a dreamer. "Saying, Joseph, thou son of David," reminding him of his legal line to the throne of David, "thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife," the angel calls her, "for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." The story that he had not believed and evidently afraid to take her. He thought she was flipped out. "Fear not to take her, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now, by the way, this is why the book of Genesis, when God pronounces a curse upon the ground and upon Adam and Eve and upon Satan, in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, we have a very interesting phrase that rabbis have a very difficult time dealing with, because it says there clearly in the Hebrew and in the grammar that God will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And all the way through the scripture, the seed is always the seed of the man, Abraham's seed or Isaac's seed. The only place in the Bible we have the seed of a woman is in Genesis, and it is clearly a prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And now the angel confirming that very thing here, that which is conceived is of the Holy Ghost. "And she shall bring forth a son, And thou shalt call his name Jesus, Joshua, because for he shall save his people from their sins. So God's people have sin and need to be saved from it. And I'm thankful that's what he does, because I had a load and it's gone as far as the east is from the west. And I appreciate that every day of my life. Save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Jesus. Joshua, if you know the story of Moses, you read Numbers 12 through 14, sending in the spies in the land, Hoshea, the son of Nun, was one of those men. Hoshea, meaning salvation. And now Moses changed his name to Yahoshea from Yehovah, which means Jehovah is our salvation. His name was Hoshea, and Moses gave him the name of Joshua, or Yahoshea, which is this compound name. And it's a very interesting study as you go through the Old Testament, because God is not really named. We say Jehovah or Yahovah, which is an expanding of the Y, Yah, H, Ho, VH, Yahovah, that is just an expansion of YHVH. And that was the name that the Jews had but did not understand and could not pronounce. So because of that, the tetragrammaton, I am what I am, or I am the becoming one, was his identity. And beautifully through the Old Testament, what he does is he compounds his name in different circumstances to let the children of Israel know that he can be what they need him to be in any given circumstance. When Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him on the mountain, there, God stopped that because it was only an enactment of God sacrificing his only son on the same mountain many years later, the same spot. And he provided, it says God will provide himself, not for himself, but himself, a lamb for the sacrifice. And it says there, even to this day, Moses writes, it is said, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen, and God reveals himself there to Abraham as Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh. I am the becoming one, I have become your provider. Jehovah Jireh is the Lord, our provider. We have, as the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, there God promises that he will not put any of the diseases that he has put upon the Egyptians upon them, because he is Jehovah Rapha, Exodus 15:26. I am become your healer. Exodus 17, he calls himself there Jehovah Nissi, as he gives them victory over the Amalekites. And there it is, I am your banner. If you go to battle with me, you will have victory. If you are in the war that I am in, I am your victory every day of your life. As Gideon sees the Lord appear to him in Judges chapter 6, and then the Lord disappears. He falls down because he thinks, I'm going to die. I've seen God. And God reveals himself to Gideon as Jehovah Shalom. I am your peace. The Lord is our peace, even in the most trying of circumstances. As we follow that along in Psalm 23, he reveals himself, my favorite name, Jehovah Ra. David says, Yahweh Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. The compound name again there, the fifth time. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 25 or 26, he's revealed there as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord will be our righteousness. In that day, as we walk in his kingdom, as all of the people of the earth that are forgiven come to Jerusalem and walk in his presence, he will be called the Lord Yahweh, I am that I am, the becoming one has become our righteousness. And then finally, in the end of Ezekiel, chapter 48, there he is Jehovah Shammah. It tells us that in when the nations come to worship, that he will be present. Jehovah Shammah means the ever-present one, or the Lord is present. And the idea is he will always be there. He will be our righteousness. And it's beautiful to see the compound names that God pulls together. They say, who are you? Well, I am that I am. I am the becoming one. I am becoming whatever you need me to be. And that is your provider, that is your healer, that is your banner, that is your shepherd, that is your righteousness, that is your peace, that is the ever-present one. And finally, the eighth time, as it were, we have the compound name. And to me, everything is complete in that. As the angel says, thou shalt call his name Yahoshua. The Lord, finally, has become our salvation. And you shall call him that name because he shall save his people from their sins. So you can't be one of his people unless you've been forgiven of your sins, because that is what his very name is about. And, you know, it's interesting because they're saying, you know, some of these men in pulpits around the country, they're preaching sin and repentance and they're giving bad self-esteem to the congregants. And now there are pastors being sued for preaching the gospel. Because, you know, because telling people they need to be forgiven of their sin gives them bad self-esteem and then emotional problems. Don't get me started. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Joshua, because he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and Matthew always wants to point us to the scripture for our reason, behold, consider, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Now, that is not his name. His name was Jesus, but that interpreted who he was. He was God with us. This is Barbara Bush probably called her husband George, not Mr. President. Mr. President interpreted what he was, but George was his name. So his name shall be called Emmanuel in that sense, as it tells us who he is, and that is he is God with us. Now, the Bible is very clear about the virgin birth. You don't have to believe in the virgin birth if you don't want to. Just don't try to tell the rest of us that it isn't taught in the scripture. And there are lunatics out there today saying that the Bible doesn't teach the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Well, you can have a 6-year-old that can read, tell them that they're wrong. It says right here, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. Now, the word here is Parthenos, which is an untouched or an unknown virgin, a woman who has never been with a man. That's all that it can mean. It's interesting when the Septuagint translators, 200 and some years before Christ, translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Because after the Babylonian captivity, the Greek culture was certainly the strongest culture on the scene. Greek had become a language that was known by everyone. They had made a transition from Hebrew to Aramaic, and now the Greek world was present. So 72 Hebrew scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so that it could be read. And when they translated our verse, if you want to go to the left, to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah 7, we're going to look at verse 14. Now, this is a time, just quickly, when Ahaz the king, who is trying to make a northern alliance to protect him in the war that he's in, trusting in man rather than trusting in God, is being warned of Isaiah not to make that alliance. And God then is asking him, ask for a sign. Ahaz, in false humility, says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. Well, he doesn't really mean that because he doesn't really trust in God. And then God says, well, I'm going to give you a sign. But then it's very interesting what he does here. It says, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you, not Ahaz, because it's plural in the Hebrew. He's speaking to the nation now. The Lord himself shall give you, plural, a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, when the translators of the Greek Old Testament Septuagint translated this verse, they translated the word, we have virgin here in English, Parthenos, which can only be a virgin. See, this was before the Masoretic text. This is before there was a bias against the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Because when those translators translated, it was 250 years before Christ was born, and they didn't have a bias. So that as they looked at the word, they honestly translated it from the Hebrew word Alma, which means a woman suited to be married because she's a virgin. You may have come from whatever your school is, your alma mater, which is your virgin mother. That's the school. You sing your alma mater, you know. Alma is the Hebrew for virgin. They translated Parthenos. The Parthenon, where Athena was worshipped. The Athena was the virgin goddess. I mean, it is just so clear that it's ridiculous. So the Bible is very clear here that Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament, born of a virgin. Matthew tells us that prophecy is fulfilled here. And Matthew is very clear to do that throughout, that he would be born of a virgin, a Parthenon. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And that's who we're going to look at as we go through these chapters, by the way, God with us. If you are here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, I love to ask this question when someone comes up who wants to be saved. And I ask them, well, what does God look like? And usually I can tell by their response where they're at in the whole process. And many of them say, well, I don't know what God looks like, or God doesn't look like anything. He's a spirit, or I don't know, you know, he's got a beard, or, you know, and they don't really sometimes know what to say. And you see, it's interesting because the American Indian that worshipped the buffalo god knew what a buffalo looked like. Or if those in Egypt worshipped their different gods, whether they looked like a jackal or a scarab or whatever, they knew what they looked like. Those who worshiped the sun god knew what the sun looked like. But here were the Jews who had the one true and living God. He had spoken from heaven in Exodus chapter 20. They heard his voice. They saw some of the elders, his feet on a pavement of sapphire. But they couldn't pronounce his name, and they didn't know what he looked like. They knew who he was. Yes, we worship him. He's up there. What's his name? YHVH. We can't say it. We don't know what his name is, but we do everything in his name. Well, what is his name? We don't know. What does he look like? We don't know. He's scary. They told Moses, after they heard the Ten Commandments, you see, we watched the movie, and we think it was just Charlton Heston up there on the side of the hill, and this little lightning bolt that went, you know, I am the Lord thy God, you know, dan, 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 and the music played in the mountain show. Well, the truth seems to be that God spoke audibly, and 2.5 to 3 million people in the valley heard, I am the Lord thy God. And the whole valley shook. They heard him speak. Because they said to Moses, when all that was over, look, Moses, from now on, you go talk to him. And whatever he says to you, you come tell us and we'll listen. Just tell him you don't have to talk to us anymore. I bet. But they didn't know who he was. They knew he was. And in an analogy, if you're here this evening and you don't know him personally, in an analogy that maybe that might help you, if you had an anthill out by the curb of your street and you knew the street washers were going to come and all the ants were going to drown, wouldn't make any sense to go out there and stand over the anthill and go, hey, you ants, get out of here, you're all crazy, what are you doing, you're going to die. Even if they look up and saw you, they'd all die of little heart attacks. See, the secret is you become an ant. And you walk with them and you talk with them and then you tell them the message. Of course, what he did was way more degrading. A human becoming an ant is nothing compared to God becoming a human. Sorry to tell you that. We're a way lower species in that kind of a comparison. And of course, the amazing thing is, he became a human for eternity. when he ascended, he took human form to the right hand of the Father and took that upon himself forever that we might be saved, that we might believe. And he came to show them and to show us who he was, that he was willing to have Tamar and Rahab and these people in his very genealogy, that he was willing to take the children on his lap and bless them, that he was willing to feed the starving multitudes, that he was willing to touch the untouchable, that he was willing to give his life for tax gatherers and sinners. That is who he is, and that is why he came. And John tells us, no man at any time has seen God, but he hath displayed him to show us who he is. He is Emmanuel, the Bible's telling us here, God with us. You know, David says, Lord, it is your gentleness that hath made me great. You know, it isn't just the electrical storm, or you look at the majesty of the North Cascades or the Himalayas. You know, it isn't his greatness that just freaks us out. It is his gentleness that's made us great, that he has come in human form. That's who he is this evening, if you're not sure. He's not distant and unconcerned about your life. Your Father, who's in heaven, he had come and walked amongst us and stretched out his hands upon a wooden cross and let himself be brutalized for you. That's who he is. And it's his gentleness, David said, that hath made us great. Call his name. It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, verse 23, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. That's normally what you do when the angel of the Lord comes to your bedroom. And he took unto him his wife, and here it is again, he knew her not until he had no sexual relationships with Mary, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name in obedience Jesus. And in any Jewish family, it would have been Joseph, or it would have been Jacob, the name of Joseph's father, to the next generation. Very unusual to call him Joshua in this family, by the way, as unusual as John with a father named Zechariah. I make the point because there are those, again, who hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary, and that she gave birth to Christ and she was never in normal human relationships. And when we read about the brethren of Jesus, they try to tell us that that word means cousins or relatives, that Jesus didn't really have brothers or sisters. Well, the problem we have with that is in Luke chapter 1, when the scripture speaks about his cousin John, it says cousin, C-O-U-S-I-N-Z-I-N, however you want to spell it, cousin. So when the scripture wants to say cousin, guess what it says? Cousin. When it wants to say brethren, it says brethren. As we get to Galatians 1:19, Paul, speaking about his visit to Jerusalem, says none were there except, singular, the brother, not brethren, the brother of our Lord, speaking of James. Very interesting, when we're told that when Jesus overturns the table of the money changers, it tells us there that he fulfilled the prophecy, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, the rest of the verse is very interesting. I will read it to you. You don't have to look there. It's in Psalm 69. And it says this, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Now guess who your mother's children are? Those are your sisters and brothers, in case you didn't realize it. I become an alien to my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9. Very clear testimony in the Old Testament that this one to come would have brothers and sisters of the same mother. So Joseph knew her not. We know Jesus had sisters and brothers. And what, again, Imagine what a privilege it must have been to be in the house with him as your oldest brother. You know, it's kind of cool for sisters to have big brothers anyway, because they stick up for them. Somebody comes around, tries to date your little sister. You're, hey, what do you think you're doing anyway? You know, come out in a garage with me for a minute. You know, imagine what it must have been nice to have Jesus for your big brother. And by the way, we all do, if you haven't thought of that. We all do have Jesus for our big brother. And that's wonderful. But these kids got to see him. You know, what was he like when he was a toddler? Did he go through terrible twos, or did he go one wonderful twos? You know, what was he like when he was a kid? Did he, you know, the interesting thing about Mary is this. Though she has suffered so much in this world, and she bore a reproach. We know that because when the Pharisees were arguing with Jesus, they said, we are not born of fornication. Clearly pointing to the fact they knew that Mary was pregnant before the wedding day. The Talmud says that Jesus is the illegitimate son of Mary. The Jewish writings. She bore that reproach, but she maintains this privilege. When you go to heaven, there are many questions that you have about Jesus. What was he like? Did he potty train early? He went through that. He went through it. What was he like as a child? What were his adolescent years like? There is only one to be interviewed for the answers to those questions. And no doubt Luke, some of the writers, sat with Mary and asked her some of those things. We know from some of the writings that they had time alone with her. But she has the dubious honor throughout eternity. If you want to know some of those things about Jesus when he was little, you will have opportunity to go and to sit with her, because it is her alone of all women that have ever lived that have the privilege of telling you those stories firsthand. Did he ever throw a temper tantrum? And you'll see, we'll be zooming around in heaven and somebody's going to come up to you and say, did you talk to Mary yet? Oh, it'll blow your mind. Go talk to her. Ask her what he was like, you know. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be wonderful. He knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he, Joseph, did the naming. You know, you see, he said to Mary, look, I had to believe you when you told me, now you got to believe me. This is what the angel said, you know. I had to believe you when you came to me and said, honey, I'm pregnant. I'm still a virgin, and it's of the Lord. I had to believe you, didn't I? And she probably said, yeah, but what do you mean, believe me? You were going to divorce me. Tell the angel. The angel hadn't come here to divorce me. You know? So he's saying to her, look, we got to name this kid Joshua. And she's saying, Joshua, you know, he should be named Joseph, or, you know. So he names him. It says right here, the dad. He called his name Jesus. God's program sailing through, never aborted, never set aside. The Messiah has come into the world and has chosen in his family prostitutes, sinners, murderers, Manasseh, Rahab, Bathsheba, Ruth, foreigners. Isn't it amazing? You know, I encourage you, read ahead in the chapter 2. We had a lot of fun with the wise guy, three wise guys and the Herod. And just very interesting just to look through these things, because we have so many ideas that we grew up about the manger and all that. It's very instructive to go through and I think encouraging. But this evening, whatever you may have borne, if you were a prostitute, if you were immoral, perhaps you have an abortion that is hanging on your conscience, and you have to understand that when you come to Christ, old things are passed away, all things are become new, and he never holds any of that against you. And when you get to heaven, you have a reunion that is awaiting you. And Paul, when he addressed the church in Corinth, who was the church was troubled with sin, with fornication, with drunkenness, suing one another, divisions. I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos. Paul said to that church, it is my desire to present you as a chaste virgin on that day before Christ as his bride. That is how powerful the atoning work of Jesus Christ on our behalf is. I had been, before I had come to Christ, an immoral human being. But I had the great sense of being pure and righteous in his presence. Whatever it is that may hang on your conscience this evening, you're in some prison, maybe sitting right where you are. You need to know that he can remove all of that. You are the one who keeps bringing it up, not him. Not him. As far as he is concerned, no sin of any sinner has surprised him long before his genealogy was written. He had determined to come and to be Emmanuel, to be with us in the condition that we're in, and to save us and to cleanse us and to wash us. Let's stand and pray. My encouragement to you this evening is, if there is something hanging on your conscience as we sing, as we worship this evening, I just want you to lift your hands. The Bible says as we sing, we should lift holy hands without wrath or doubting. And again, just somebody last week was speaking to me and just gave me the analogy of a little child running. I've had a bunch of them at home, and two of them today, as a matter of fact, in the hallway. When they see me, one of the things they love to do, and I have a bad back and they're getting heavier, is they love to run and just jump and fly into my arms. And if that is still hanging on your conscience, and musicians, you want to come, Kenny, as we worship, I encourage you to lift your hands. The Bible says to lift your hands without wrath or doubting, as a child would be flinging themselves into their father's arms. This evening, that you would do that, that you would finally leave off all of the haunting memories that still try to convince you that you are something other than what Jesus Christ says you are, and that is justified, sanctified, and glorified. Pure and holy sons and daughters of the Most High God, by a power you could never produce in and of yourself, by something he alone has done on our behalf that will never be improved upon in your life once you come to him.